chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning, I'd like to welcome those in our live stream audience or anybody watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in, and we'd like to invite you to our Bible conference here next month, October 17, 18, 19. If you're interested, our theme and subject matter this year is Beware and Take Heed, Understanding Paul's Warnings to the Body of Christ. We'd love to have you be a part of the conference. If you want information or the details, go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and click on the link on the upper right-hand corner. Yes, last Sunday we continued with our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and we made it down through verse 3. And this morning what I want to do is try to tackle at least more than one verse as we continue to work our way through this book. So to get started this morning, I want to read the first three verses, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the message. Galatians. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray that as we continue to look at this passage here in Hebrews chapter 1, and we look specifically today at Christ being made so much better than the angels, that we can have an understanding of the glorified nature of the Son and where he stands and what the Father has chosen to do with and through the Son in glorifying him in this way and to this degree. We're grateful for your word. We pray that it'll be edifying and encouraging this morning as we look into it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled this morning's sermon, Christ Better Than the Angels, and I'm getting the title right out of verse 4. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And this is where we encounter one of our themes. Remember when I was going through the preliminary information, I talked about how one of the themes in the book is the phrase better than, and how this comes up many, many times throughout the book of Hebrews. And we see it for the first time here in chapter 1 as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what I want to do is I want you to remember that verse 4, where we're going to be starting today, is still part of the same sentence that started back in verse 1. So as we jump into verse 4 this morning, understand that there's a context here of three verses of things that have been said going into this, okay? So let's look at verse 3. This is the verse that we studied last Sunday. Who being the brightness of his glory, this is all still referring to Christ the Son from verse 2, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So last Sunday, we looked at all of those statements that are made there in verse 3 regarding the ministry of the Son, okay? And then when we get to verse 4, we encounter our first better than statement, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath obtained a more excellent inheritance than they. Now, what's interesting when you get to verse 4 is just to think and remind yourself that there's three verses that went before this. So when he says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, that statement is made on the heels of the previous statement that had been made at the end of verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. Notice the last statement. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. So when was it exactly that he was made so much better than the angels, if you just follow the flow of the passage and the flow of the context? I take it to be, obviously, after he had sat down on the right hand of the majesty on what? On high, being made so much better than the angels. Now, the word made here, though, we've got to be careful. The word made here does not mean that Jesus was created or that he became divine only at some later point, okay? That's not what this means. We don't believe in this assembly. We don't believe the Word of God teaches that Jesus Christ had to become divine through some manifestation. We believe that he was divine because he came from who? He came from God. We believe that his goings forth were from old and from everlasting, as the King James Bible says regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the word made here doesn't mean that Jesus was created or that he became divine at some later point. Rather, it refers to his exalted position after his work of redemption. So in other words, the first clause of verse 4 follows chronologically from the last clause of verse 1, of verse 3, right? So again, read them together if you would. End of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So let me ask you this question. In time, what came first? Jesus Christ purging sin or him sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high? What came first in time? Well, he dies on the cross, right, and he purges sin. He's resurrected after 3 days and three nights. He has a 40-day post-resurrection ministry, and then he ascends where? Up into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of who? God the Father and the majesty on high, right? So there's a progression here is what I'm trying to get you to see as you follow verse 3 into verse 4. So when we get to verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, I take that as a reference to his exalted position resulting from him being or having sat down on the right hand of the majesty that is where? On high. In other words, the thoughts are building on each other is the way that I understand this, right? So, hold your hand and come with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see the idea here, okay? Get Philippians chapter 2. I think there's a progression as we think through, as we think about this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We'll start at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, we already know from our previous studies in this Hebrew series, did Jesus Christ exist before the beginning with God the Father? Yes, they were both there. They were both present. We know from last week, did the Lord Jesus Christ create? Was he the active member of the Godhead in the speaking of the universe into existence? Okay? The answer to those questions is yes. All right? And then in the process of time, the way Paul puts it in the book of Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, okay, God was made of a woman made under the law, referring to who? The incarnation of Jesus Christ through the womb of the Virgin Mary, right? We saw last Sunday also in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? That Jesus, that divinity in the form of the second person of the Godhead, did he take upon himself human flesh so that he could die for our sins, right? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? So Paul's exhorting the Philippians, and therefore by extension us, to function with the same mind as who? As Christ, right? Well, what was this mind? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So again, did Jesus Christ pre-exist his incarnation as God and with God? Shake your head, yes, that's what the Bible teaches, right? Notice verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of who? Men. That's the incarnation, that's the virgin birth, that's the historical event that we celebrate at the Christmas season, right? The incarnation, God being made flesh. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. Now, where did he purge sin? Triangulating this with Hebrews, he purged sin, he paid for sin on the cross, right? That is where he once and for all time settled the sin issue. When he hung there on the cross, and we've studied this before in the past, we're not going to get into the details of it today, but does he literally suffer, as it were, in his soul, the second death for you and I? Okay? We've talked about that in the past. But then look at verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now watch verse 9. Wherefore? So because of the death on the cross, right? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above what? So on what basis is the Father able to exalt the Son and give him a name that is above every name in the context of Philippians 2? It's on the basis of his death where? On the cross at the end of verse 8, right? Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of who? God the Father. So notice, Christ humbles himself, takes upon himself human flesh, becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and as a result, does the Father highly exalt him and give him a name that is above what? Every name. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I submit to you that we have the same progression in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look again at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Those two phrases take you all the way back to before the world began and show you who the Lord Jesus Christ was before the beginning. And look at the next two. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So notice, because he purges sins, does he sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high, right? So the result of him making, humbling himself and taking upon himself the form of a servant and suffering the death of the cross is God the Father highly what? Exalts him, right? The same thing is going on here in Hebrews chapter 1, end of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, here's our verse 4, being made so much better than who? Okay? So I take being made so much better than the angels to be a reference to where and who Christ is as a result of his exaltation. Is he better than the angels? Okay? He is. So again, there's progression here. In his humanity, after his suffering and resurrection, he's exalted to the right hand of God. In this sense, he became greater than the angels, the Messiah enthroned. Okay? Now, are the angels immense? Are the angels impressive spiritual beings of extraordinary power? Yes. But none of them died for sin and rose again. Okay? So is Christ exceed all of them in these capacities as a result of this? Okay? Hold your hand there and go back to get Ephesians chapter 1 quick. Go get Ephesians chapter 1. So Christ is better than the angels. Now, how many people in world religion want to worship intermediaries and go-betweens and angelic things and stuff that are of inferior power, an inferior weight, of inferior authority than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, notice again verse 19, talking about Christ. You know it's talking about Christ, verse 17. Actually, go to verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Watch verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and notice, and set him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. Notice verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is what? Notice, does Christ get exalted far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named as a result of his glorification? Okay? So, who inhabits? Just a question. What types of beings inhabit principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places currently? Those would be angelic beings, right? And has Christ been exalted above all of them? Okay? So you look at the verse again, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth what? All in all. Is Christ the exalted one in heaven and earth, and is he better than the angels, as the writer of Hebrews asserts? Get also with me Colossians chapter 1. So Christ's exaltation and him being made better than the angels is related to, in the progression and flow of Hebrews 1, it is related to him having been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians chapter 1, notice again verse 18. Last Sunday we read 15 through 17, look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, referring to Christ. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We'll get to that firstborn in a minute. From the dead, that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. Verse 20, same chapter. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things where. So come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of his humility and humbleness and taking upon himself the form of a servant, being obedient to the death of the cross, suffering and paying for sin, and then God the Father exalting him at his own right hand far above principality, power, might, and dominion, is he better than the angels? Do not fall for substitutes. The religious system, the thinking of man, man and his wisdom and his religion, would have you swap the worship of the exalted Son of God with some sort of intermediary substitute that is inferior. Don't fall for that deception. Christ is better than the angels. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. So again, I take that to be a statement of what happened as a result of verse 3, where he was sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then we have verse 4, the second part of it. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than who? Well, did we not just read, you don't have to turn there again and reread it, but did we not just read, not only in Philippians, but also in Ephesians chapter 1, that every knee will bow at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We read that, right? Did we not read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he's been exalted above principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is what? Name. That is the result of his exaltation here, okay? So the name here refers not just to a title, but to status, honor, and identity. In the biblical world, a name embodies the essence of a person. You know, I hope that you, when you named your kids, you put some thought into it. Okay? Becky and I tried to do this. We even tried to do this a little bit when we named the animals and stuff. Like our first dog, the first dog I ever had. She grew up with dogs. I did not. My dad didn't want any, so I never had a dog as a kid. I'm very deprived, I admit. Okay. My first dog, we got our first dog at the same time that I had my first teaching job and that we moved into our house in Cedar Springs, and we called the dog Genesis. Okay? Beginnings. So there was some thought put into that, right? And the name was given to signify something that was going on in our life. You understand what I'm saying, right? Well, in the Bible, names are not necessarily just thrown out willy-nilly. Names have meaning and significance, right? And so when he says in this verse, and hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent what? Name. His name is more excellent than the name of the angels. It has meaning to it, right? It has authority behind it. It has significance and power that is ascribed to it, okay? Jesus has inherited the title Son. Okay? Go back to verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his what? Son. Look at verse 5, same chapter. Look at verse 5. Is that the right verse? To which of the angels say he at any time, thou art my what? Son. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith. You see how that keeps coming up? That's related to his name, to his title, to who he is. Okay? It's significant. It has meaning to it. No angel is ever addressed this way. No angel is ever called the Son. Angels are ministering spirits. We'll see that in a minute. They're important in the outworking of God's plan, but they are not the same and should not be substituted for God the Son. Notice his name is more excellent, according to verse 4. So, there's something better about it. There's something superior to it, to and about it, compared to the other angels. His name is more excellent because it reflects his unique relationship with the Father. His eternal sonship and his role as the heir, look at verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of what? So all these ideas, these statements that are packed into Hebrews chapter 1, the first 5-6 verses or so, are they all interrelated and are they all describing the other statements? Okay? So, the flow here. Just think about the flow of these first 4 verses. Verses 1 through 3, Christ is God's final word. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, and the redeemer. In verse 4, as a result of his completed work, he is exalted above angels. And as we're going to start to see here shortly, in verses 5 through 14, the author starts quoting the scripture. He starts quoting Old Testament passages that prove the supposition that Christ is better or superior to who? Angels. So there's an intentional, logical flow and progression through this information. And the key takeaway then, from verse 4, is that Jesus is superior to both to angels in both his divine identity and his exalted role as the enthroned Son of God. Okay? So, now, don't misunderstand me. Are angels important? Sure. But they're just messengers and servants. They're not co-equal to the Son, the second member of the Godhead, exalted. Okay? So what this really does then is it sets the stage for, go quick to Hebrews chapter 2. Notice something here in the first 3 verses. I just want you to see how these things are connecting up so you get a picture in your mind about this. Notice verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Notice the word spoken by angels in verse 2 was steadfast. That is a reference to the Mosaic Law. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen talks about receiving the law by the disposition of angels, and they had not kept it. So why is Christ better than, why is the word of Christ, why is his ministry, why is he better than the angels? Because he is better not only in his person, but is he better also in what he speaks than what was given by the angels? You see that? So all of these concepts are related. They are intertwined as we work our way through this. Go back to chapter 1. So verse 4, he was made so much better than the angels as a result of his glorification at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he hath therefore by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than what? Than they. And we also know, speaking of inheritance, again in verse 2, has he been appointed heir of what? All things. So does he have all of the rights and privileges granted to him by being declared the Son? All right, verse 5. So now we're going to enter into some quotations from the Old Testament that demonstrate that Christ is in fact better than who? The angels. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay? So, you see how this is cutting to the heart of the argument. The heart of the argument in verse 4 is that he's better than who? Now he's going to give proof text for why it's right and justified for him to make this argument. It's right and justified in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that's a rhetorical question. Meaning what? What does that mean? That means it's a device. It's a question that does that. The answer to which is what? Obvious. Did God the Father at any time say to any of the angels, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee"? Did he ever say that to an angel? He never said that to an angel. So reason number one that the Son is better than angels is because God the Father never said to an angel, Thou art my Son, this day have I what? begot me. Okay? So the writer basically asks, has God ever said this to an angel? And the obvious answer is what? No. So these words were spoken only of Christ. And they point to Christ. They point to the fact that Jesus is not just another heavenly being. He is, in fact, the unique Son of God. And this is a quote from Psalm 2. Hold your hand there and go over to Psalm chapter 2. It's Psalm chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Notice, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my what? Son. This day have I what? Begotten thee. So what verse is the author of Hebrews quoting in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5? He's obviously quoting Psalm chapter 2 verse 7. This is the verse that is cited that Christ is better than the angels and applied in the context in verse 4. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, originally about Israel's king, but appointed to a future Messiah. Now, this verse is cited other places. Get Acts 13. Get Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Notice verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again from the dead, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I what? So Paul, in this sermon here in Acts chapter 13, does he reach back to Psalm 2 and apply that psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ and say that he's the ultimate fulfillment of what that verse is talking about? Okay, one more time. Get Hebrews chapter 5. It's also mentioned again in Hebrews. Get Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I what? Begotten thee. So Christ doesn't do this himself, to himself, of himself. He does the work, and then the Father does what? Says this to him as a result of his finished work, right? So there's progression there. Now, go back to chapter 1, okay? There's a word here we got to talk about briefly. Notice verse 5 again. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I what? Begotten thee. So what does the word begotten mean? Okay, it doesn't mean that Jesus came into existence. That, in other words, he didn't exist, he didn't exist, he didn't exist, and then all of a sudden, he comes into existence. That is not what it means. That he exists from before the beginning. Okay, so that's it can't mean that he came into existence. We know that he's eternal. That's what the scriptures assert. So then what does it mean? Instead, it's about public declaration or appointment. Right? It's about the Father declaring it, declaring publicly what he has already decided he would what? Do. In a public sense. It's a public declaration. Okay? Now, there is some disagreement about when this begetting should be understood to be occurring. Okay? So I'm just going to share with you a couple things about that. Am I getting ahead of myself? One second. No, I'm not. All right. So, the phrase here, begotten, I want to look at a few other things. Go quickly to Romans chapter 1. Go quickly to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 4. Can verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from what? So notice that those events declare, they put on public notice who Christ is, right? So the events of his death and his resurrection, they make a declaration and declared to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God is declared to be so with power by his resurrection from what? From the dead, right? So there's a resurrection there. Get Acts 13 as well, quickly. Get Acts chapter 13 as well. Notice verse 33 again. Actually, you can skip that. I apologize. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So the idea here is that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by resurrection. Okay? So in Hebrews, the author is quoting Psalm 2 verse 7 to show that Christ's exalted sonship is something that is never said of the angels. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 again, verse 5. Under which of the angels say he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? The answer is what? He never said that to any angels. He only says that regarding who? The Son. And then it says in verse 5, and again, so there's now a second quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me what? A son. So now we have a second quote that is designed to demonstrate the Father making him a what? Son, right? That relationship, that Father-Son relationship. And again, did he ever say this to any angels? No, this is a quotation. Get 2 Samuel chapter 7. The second statement from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 is a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is in the context of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I have a note in my notes here to add cross references here, which I didn't do apparently. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the context here is the Davidic covenant. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his what? His kingdom. This is the Davidic covenant, God swearing in an oath that he's going to use the seed of David to be the one through whom he would bring about the king in Israel. Verse 13. Notice verse 13. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Now verse 14 is the verse that is quoted. I will be his what? Father, and he shall be my what? Son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's God making a promise to David that is by extension going to extend to who? Jesus Christ the Son. But notice in your English Bible there, notice verse 14. Here's the part that's quoted. And I will be his father and he shall be my son. How is son spelled? S-O-N, lowercase or uppercase on S. Lowercase, right? Compare that with Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5. And again, I will be unto him a father, capital F. The F wasn't capitalized either back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a what? So does the writer of Hebrews make the ultimate application of that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and apply it to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? Did anybody ever say any of that related to an angel? The answer is what? No. Okay? So again, the author applies it here to Jesus to show his relationship with the Father. Okay? He is the promised king in David's line. So is the Son unique above anyone else in all of creation, angels included? Shake your head yes. Okay. So again, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's understand the flow of the thought here. All right. Verse 4 made a statement. It said, being made so much better than the angels. So it makes the statement, it makes the supposition that Christ is better than the angels, as he hath attained a more excellent, as he hath by inheritance, attained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him the father, and he shall be to me a son. So, verse 4, Jesus is made and is stated to be more excellent than the angels. And then verse 5 offers proof, evidentiary proof from the scripture that what is stated in verse 4 is in fact what? True of the Son. So then this sets up a contrast, right? Angels are servants. They play an important function in what God did in time past and what he will do in the future. But the Son is the royal eternal heir. Okay? Jesus' sonship is unique, rooted in his eternal relationship with the Father, and declared in his incarnation, resurrection, and exaltation. Verses 4 and 5 lay the groundwork for the superiority of Christ's message over the angelic mediation of the law. Go to chapter 2. Well, we already looked at that. We don't need to do that again. So verse 5 means that God never gave angels the title or relationship of son. That title and that relationship is reserved exclusively for who? Jesus Christ. And as a result, is he better than the angels? So these Old Testament texts that we just looked at point uniquely to Christ, showing his eternal sonship, his messianic kingship, and his superiority over heavenly beings. Now, it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6. We have a third one. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God do what? Okay? So, there's some things we have to talk about here, too, in verse 5. All right? The first one is the word first begotten. Similar to what we saw in verse 4, notice in verse 5 we had begotten, now in verse 6 we have the word first begotten, all right? So again, this does not mean that Jesus was created. It doesn't mean that he didn't exist, and then poof, all of a sudden he starts to what? Exist. That's not what it means, okay? It means that he is the preeminent heir, all right? The firstborn in biblical thought is the one with inheritance rights. Now this makes sense because we have already seen in verse 2 that he is appointed heir of all things. Shake your head yes. Have we already seen that? You guys are with me today, right? Okay. So the first begotten in a biblical thought is the one with inheritance. Now let's go back and look at a few things about this. Go to Matthew chapter 1. So, for those of you that aren't aware of it, I am the first begotten of Steve and Jeannie Ross. Okay? Meaning what? I'm the firstborn, right? I'm the oldest child resulting from their union as husband and wife. Okay? You understand that idea. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. Drop down to verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her what? Firstborn son, and he called his name what? So firstborn there means that Jesus is the firstborn son of who? Now, is he the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph? No, because Jesus is conceived in Mary's womb, according to Luke chapter 1, by the Holy Spirit, not a union between Joseph and Mary, okay? But you see the term firstborn used there. Get Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is in the story regarding the birth of Jesus. Notice verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them where? So is Jesus the firstborn of Mary? Okay. How did Mary conceive Jesus in her womb? You're in Luke. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 34, Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which was born of thee shall be called who? The Son of God, right? So there's something very unique and distinct and miraculous regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, right? It is a miracle. And this is why atheists and skeptics and agnostics, they laugh and scoff at the idea of the virgin birth. Because it is contrary to the laws of science and the laws of nature that a woman should be found with child without a relationship, sexual relationship with a man. Okay? But there's other applications of this term firstborn. Come over to Romans chapter 8. So the ones that we just looked at were obviously related to birth order, if you will. Get Romans 8, look at verse 29. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 29. Notice what Paul says. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, what? Firstborn among many what? Now in that passage, is that talking about birth order? As far as human descendancy goes. It's not. It's talking about spiritual what? Paul calls Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls him the firstborn of the dead. So, his resurrection, is he the firstborn of the dead by virtue of his resurrection, right? So firstborn can have spiritual meaning and application. Get Colossians chapter 1 again. Get Colossians chapter 1 again. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every what? Creature. So is there something unique and distinct about Christ? Okay? Same chapter, look at verse 18. And he is before all things and by him, I'm reading the wrong verse. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from what? The dead. So, will you experience resurrection as a believer? If you die before the dispensation of grace ends, when the Lord comes back to catch away the church, will you be raised incorruptible, right? So will you be, and how is it that you will be able to be born from the dead or raised from the dead? You will be able to be born, raised from the dead because Christ was what? Raised from the dead. He's the first begotten, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. Okay? So go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So these statements, they all have a ton of meaning in them in what is going on. So verse 6. And again, he bringeth his first begotten into the world. All those words are the same concept as first begotten. He's bringing his first begotten into the world. Now, I have to say, notice it says there in verse 6 that he bringeth his first begotten into the world. Okay? A question that people have is, when specifically is that talking about? Okay? There's basically two options essentially. One option is that it is a reference to the incarnation when Christ is born through the Immaculate Conception with the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. That's one option bringing into the world could be referring to. And another option is the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. That is another option as far as when this is happening, when this bringing into the world is happening. Okay. Now notice it doesn't say bringing into existence. It just says bringing into what? The world. Okay. So there's some question about that. I'm intentionally going to put that on the side for a minute. I want to come back to that in a minute after we look at the next phrase. All right. Look at the next phrase in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and all the angels of God, what? Worship him. Okay. Are the angels of God right now worshiping the Son in heaven according to the book of Revelation? Sure. When Christ came into the world the night he was born, were there angels of God there that worshiped the night of his birth? So maybe the answer is yes. Like maybe it's both. Maybe we're splitting hairs if we say it's one over the other. Maybe it's just a byproduct of what who and what Christ is. Now, I have to get technical with you for a minute, okay? And I think I have time to do this. Notice verse 6. And let all the angels of God worship him. This is a difficult phrase because this exact quote is not found anywhere in the Hebrew Masoretic text. And you say, ooh, what's that? The Hebrew Masoretic text is the Hebrew that supports the Old Testament in your King James Bible. Okay? Those words are not found in the Hebrew Masoretic text. They are found in the LXX, the Septuagint. All right? Which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that contains the line in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. So everybody turn to Deuteronomy 32. Okay, now you just be patient. Don't think I'm saying something I'm not saying. Let me say everything I want to say before you have a coronary. Okay, Deuteronomy 32. So the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew. It is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is what people will refer to by the Septuagint. I have a copy of the Septuagint right here with me, and this is a Greek and English Old Testament, okay? And so I want you to follow along in verse 43. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. You follow along in your Bible, and I'm going to read it to you from the Septuagint, okay? So here's what the Septuagint says. Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of the sons, and will render vengeance and recompense, justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people. Now, obviously there are some wording differences here, but what was the biggest difference between what I read and what you have in front of you? The first phrase is missing. Rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God what? Worship him. Does yours say that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43? But the Septuagint does. The Septuagint has the exact words in it from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Okay? Now listen, I know I'm getting technical, but I would be irresponsible as a preacher to not let you know about this, because somebody's going to come along and they're going to try to trip you up with stuff like this, okay? The Bible, the King James Bible, does not have those words that I, those extra words that I read, because they are not in the Hebrew Masoretic text. The Septuagint has those words in them because there's extra words in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 in the Septuagint. All right? Now, when I went to Bible college, I was taught that every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that they are quoting the Septuagint. So that would mean that Jesus and Paul and James and John and the biblical writers are not quoting the Hebrew. They're not using a Hebrew Bible. They're not using the Hebrew Old Testament. They're using a Greek translation known as what? The Septuagint. And they'll point to stuff like this that I'm pointing out to you right now as evidence that says, see, they're not using the Hebrew. They're using what? So just stop for a minute and think about this. If that's true, which I don't think it is, but if it's true, then that would mean that are they quoting from a translation? That's what that would mean. And does not the same people that want to argue that also at the same time want to say that your King James Bible is just a translation? So how does it make sense for them to be okay with using a translation as an authority in one sense, but then not wanting to use it as an authority in the other sense? All right. Now, the Academy believes that this proves, what I'm just pointing out to you proves, that Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted the Septuagint, the LXX, when writing the New Testament documents. Okay? I'm skeptical of this for a few reasons, and I'm going to turn this on. Because, first of all, the idea of a BC Septuagint, that means a Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew into Greek before the time of Christ that Jesus and the apostles would have used, stems from what is known as the letter of Aristeas, okay? And the letter of Aristeas says that like 70 Jewish scholars went to Alexandria, Egypt, and they locked themselves in and they all sat down to translate the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek, and that they all came out with exactly identical translations. How many of you think that's even possible? Okay. Second, the existing editions. So I have in my hand a Septuagint. It's right here. See? Septuagint. You can go to a store and buy it. Existing editions, Septuagint editions, are compiled from Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, all of which are Greek manuscripts that post-date the time of Christ. We do not have any extant textual evidence that a BC Septuagint existed before the time of Jesus. Anything that is presenting itself to you as a Septuagint is put together through those three codices that I've listed on the screen in point number two, okay? They are Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. Now, I'm just going to go through these verses, okay? We're not going to look them all up. I don't have time. Esther chapter 8, verse 9 shows, so write this down. You can look this up later. Esther chapter 8, verse 9 shows that Jews were using Hebrew during the Persian captivity. So when Israel is taken away captive into Babylon, do they bring with them Hebrew scrolls into captivity? Okay? They go through 70 years of captivity, and after the 70 years of captivity, the Medes and the Persians take over, right? And a lot of them are still there in captivity. And according to Esther chapter 8, verse 9, are these Jewish people in captivity still using Hebrew writings? That's number one. Number two, we'll look at. Get Romans chapter 3. Notice what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, that unto them was committed the oracles of who? What language did God write the Old Testament in and commit to the Jewish people in? Hebrew. Do you think that these Jewish people, that they would have just traded that in for massive use of Greek? I don't think that they would have. The other reason I don't think that they would have is Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is preaching, and he talks about not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. The jot and the tittle are references to the smallest punctuation marks in the Hebrew alphabet. So is Jesus referring to Greek there, or is he referring to Hebrew? He's referring to Hebrew. In Luke chapter 24, I'll go there. You don't have to if you don't want to. Luke chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus uses or quotes the threefold division of the Jewish Bible. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. This is Christ after his resurrection, that all the things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. When the Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection speaks of the Bible, he speaks of the Bible in its traditional Jewish breakdown between the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, not in Gentile terms, as you would expect if he was referring to the Septuagint or the Apocrypha. And then turn to Acts 26. Verse 14. Acts 26, verse 14. This is Paul recounting what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Notice verse 14. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me, a voice speaking unto me, and saying, in what tongue? The Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then if you go to Acts 21, Paul addresses a crowd, and they only start listening to him once he starts speaking what language? Hebrew. So, how is it then that an entire phrase gets written into the Septuagint that's not in the Hebrew? I'll tell you what I think the answer is. Is that whoever was doing the Septuagint made a boo-boo and accidentally copied too many words back into the Greek. Because it's not where? It's not in the Hebrew. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because as sure as you're sitting in that seat, maybe you haven't encountered it yet, but you will, you start talking about the Bible with people and they're going to bring this up. Now, I have what I believe is a smoking gun example that I don't have time to get into. I might start next Sunday by looking at that briefly. But for right now, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God do what? Now listen. Does the New Testament always quote the Old Testament with exact identicality? No. That's not a problem for a Bible believer because is the Holy Spirit quoting his own work? Can he augment it or change it or accent it however way he wants in the New Testament to make the point that he feels needs to be made? Okay. Look at Psalm 97. Here is another possible Psalm 97. Notice verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye what? Gods. So there are some people that think that the author of Hebrews is citing Psalm 97 verse 7 and augmenting it to make a point about Christ. Okay? So go back to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews and on your way stop at Luke chapter 2. I'm almost done. I don't believe in a BC Septuagint. I'll just be straight with you about it. The document that claims to be a obviously something exists that people call the Septuagint because I have it right here. But I don't believe it existed before the time of Christ, and I don't believe that that's what the New Testament apostles used when they quoted the Old Testament. So you got Luke chapter 2 in one hand and Hebrews in the other. Okay. Now, remember what I said in verse 5. And again, verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, he bringeth his first begotten into the world. Okay? He saith, and let all the angels of God do what? So whenever it was that he brought his first begotten into the world, did the angels of God worship him? Yeah. Okay? Now, that could be the exaltation, because we know from Revelation that are the angels of God worshiping him there. This could also be what? This could also be the incarnation when he first comes into the world because of Luke chapter 2 verse 19. Luke chapter 2 verse 9. And there were, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's a pretty clear annunciation and announcement of a who is just what? Born. Okay? And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds. So the point is, are there angels that worship God at the moment of Christ coming into the world through the incarnation? Yes. So go back to Hebrews chapter 6. When is this first begotten being brought into the world in verse 6? Is it at the incarnation or is it at the exaltation? I guess that I'm going to tell you that I don't really think it matters, because are angels praising and worshiping as God both times? Okay? So I tend to maybe think, if you're going to, you know, press me on it, I tend to maybe think that it is referring to the incarnation, although I wouldn't stake my life on it, and I wouldn't argue with somebody who said it was at the exaltation. Because are angels involved in both places? And here's the key, don't miss it, here's the bottom line. What's the bottom line? All the angels of God, what? Worship him. It doesn't matter when it happened. The fact that it happens, the fact that the angels of God worship Christ, demonstrates yet again that Christ is better than whom? The angels. And isn't that the main point? Isn't that the main supposition that the writer of Hebrews is driving at in this section? And he's marshaling verses and references from other places to demonstrate this fact of who Christ is. Now, we are admittedly not done with this, because we are in the middle of this happening. Because look at verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's another quotation from where? The Old Testament. So we are going to have to get part 2 of this next time. But essentially, in a nutshell, in conclusion, here's the argument in this context. Verse 4, Jesus was better than the angels. Verse 5, God never called the angel son, but he called Jesus Christ what? Son. Verse 6, God actually commands the angels to worship who? To worship Christ. Therefore, Christ is, not, yes, he's greater than the angels, but he's not just greater than the angels, he's in a totally different category. He's in a totally different class, and his superiority is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is what? Name. Next Sunday, we will continue looking at this context as the writer of Hebrews is quoting verses to prove the supposition that Christ is better than the angels. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to open up your word and to study it. We pray that even when there are sometimes places that are a little bit more confusing or require more thought or explanation, that we can be clear and that we can shed the light of the Scriptures upon things and operate our faith not based upon human viewpoint and reasoning, but based upon what saith the Scriptures.